Now, shall we turn again this evening to Mark's Gospel, to chapter 8, to begin our reading, and then reading down into chapter 9. Chapter 8 of Mark, in verse 27. Gospel of Mark, in chapter 8. The verses that we come to this evening are verses 2 to 10 of chapter 9 of the Gospel, but beginning to read again in verse 27 of Mark chapter 8. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Who do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another, what the rising from the dead should mean. Amen. May God bless those words to us. We come to one of those great outstanding events in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ while he was in this world of ours. That event, of course, is what is normally referred to as the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is one of those outstanding incidents that we have recorded for us in the pages of the Word of God. Now, all the events in our Lord's earthly life, of course, were outstanding events, and I'm sure that goes without saying, and we recognize that fact and appreciate that fact fully. But at the same time, there are a number of events, relatively speaking, which are rightly designated as outstanding events and outstanding incidents in the life of the Savior. And certainly this event of the Transfiguration that we read about in those verses from Mark for this evening is one such outstanding event in the course of God's scriptures given to us. takes place, of course, when our Lord Jesus Christ leads three of his disciples, Peter and James and John, that we're told about there, up into a mountainside somewhere in the region of Galilee. He goes up there, another gospel tells us, to pray with his disciples. And as he prayed, we're told, the fashion of his countenance was altered and he was transfigured before them. Transfigured simply means that the Lord was changed, or that he was altered, or he altered himself. He altered his appearance before the disciples. And what the Lord was doing, of course, was he was changing his appearance from what he now was, now that he had come into this world for our soul's salvation, to something of what he had always been in the presence of his Father in heaven from the beginning of time. And indeed to something of what he would be once he would come into this world again, and what he was returning into heaven to be forevermore once he had accomplished all of that work of our soul's salvation. Now, it must have been an inspiring sight and an awe-inspiring sight for the disciples. And in fact, the kind of sight I don't suppose that they ever got out of their hearts or out of their minds. And certainly that's the case with Simon Peter. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, he tells his readers, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. The Mount of Transfiguration to the Apostle Peter then all the days of his life was the Holy Mount. And no doubt it's something of that that John, another one of the three, was speaking about when he says we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so when we come to the Transfiguration, we do come really to an outstanding event in the life of our Lord's outstanding life. And as these men were eyewitnesses to that, and of course must have been impressed in a manner perhaps above which any of us can be impressed at the same time, we, my friends, are to be duly impressed by what is left on record for us concerning that time when Christ was transfigured before those disciples on that mountainside in Galilee. And so for this evening then, we're going to simply look at that transfiguration, dividing up the verses as they do seem to divide up themselves. First of all, with the account of the transfiguration itself in the first six verses, or verses 2-6 that we read together. And then something of the vindication that follows on from that in the verses that remain in that passage. Well then, as far as the transfiguration itself is concerned, I don't suppose we need to read through those verses again, but remember, the Lord has taken his disciples up into the mountain to pray, and as he prayed, as we've said, then his countenance was altered, and as it says in verse 3 there, his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them, so as no bleacher or so as no dresser of cloth could make them white. As our Lord is there at that point, in all that resplendent glory which he has taken to himself, then there appears those two visitants from heaven, Moses and Elijah. And it says in Mark's gospel there that they talked with him. And then finally you have that suggestion from Simon Peter that they build their three tabernacles, or three booths, three tents, one for Christ, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But so the events, and as I say, the events probably speak for themselves as far as the events are concerned. Of course, what we have to ask ourselves is, what does the transfiguration really mean? What's it all about? What are we being pointed up to? What truths lie behind this record of the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ at this particular point in the gospel history? And it's that really that I want us to concentrate on, at least to some measure this evening, and try and grasp to our hearts and our minds what lies behind that great event in the life of our Savior. And I think the first thing you can say is this, my friends, that the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ is to remind us that after the cross would come the crown, and after the suffering would come the glory. Now, it's really Luke and his gospel account that gives us the clue to that, and in fact gives us the connection between the transfiguration and what has gone before. And Luke, when he tells us about these events, he says, "And it came to pass, about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray," and then follows the account of the transfiguration. Now, Mark says that it was 6 days. Luke says that it was about 8 days, but they're really saying the same thing. They're saying about a week, give or take a day at either end. But what Luke says is important when he says that it was after these sayings. That's the really important thing. It was after these sayings, says Luke, that our Lord Jesus Christ deliberately took those three disciples up into the mountain of transfiguration, and there he was transfigured before them, after these sayings. Now, after what sayings? And of course, there are those sayings that we read together again this evening and that we've been looking at over the last 2 weeks in our sermons and Mark's. Those sayings about the cross. About the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ in the first place. And then about our cross that we are called to take up and follow after Christ. If ever we will be the disciples of Christ in this world and then follow Christ into that world that is yet to be. And my friends, as you know from those two sermons, those sayings that our Lord pronounced before the disciples at that time concerning his cross, they were hard sayings in many ways, difficult sayings for the dear old disciples to come to terms with, because as yet they didn't envisage a Messiah that was going to suffer and die on the cross. Remember Peter again. And that infamous word of rebuke that he delivered before the Lord, because he couldn't come to terms with a Christ who was going to suffer and die on the cross. But our Lord in turn rebuked him, remember, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." But at the same time, they were hard sayings for the disciples to come to terms with. These sayings about the cross, about Christ's cross, about his their cross, about his suffering and his death and his being rejected at the hands of men and being killed, all of those things, those were the sayings. Can you imagine? For those nearly a week, those days of that week, going along that road. You see, those sayings, my friends, must have absolutely dominated the disciples' discussion and the disciples' talk. But now, you see, after those sayings of the cross comes the glory. After all of those hard sayings concerning what would happen to Christ in his sufferings and in his death, and all those demands of the gospel that if a man or a woman would come after Christ, then they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Christ. After all that comes this vision of Christ in all his glory for the disciples to see and the disciples to behold. You see, that's the graciousness of Christ, is it not, my friends? You remember what he said in the first verse of chapter 9 that we finished with last time. And he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Now, as I said last time, just what the fullness of those words is, who can really say? But surely it's right to say this, that when our Lord Jesus Christ now comes and transfigures himself before those disciples, at least he's giving them a token of that glory and power that is going to come. Undoubtedly, it would seem anyway, that glory and power is going to come to its fullness when Christ has gone to the death of the cross, and when he has risen again from the dead, and when he ascends to his Father's right hand. That's the kingdom of God coming in power and coming in glory. But you see, even before that, Christ now gives a token of that. When after the cross he comes now and he appears in his glory before his disciples. And if ever we will understand the transfiguration of Christ aright, then it is that token, my friends, that after the cross, the crown for Christ. And after the sufferings, the glory for Christ. And by token of that, then, after our cross, our crown. And after our bearing the cross, then the glory. for all them that believe in Jesus Christ the Savior. But I say, gracious of the Savior, gracious. You take dear old Peter himself, my friend, and how like Peter is to any one of us. You know those words that Peter spoke to the Savior concerning the Savior's cross? How offensive those words were. How alien to the whole purpose of why Christ had come into this world in the first place. And how easy it would have been for the Savior, how justifiable it would have been for the Savior to have then excluded Simon Peter from the very least of the privileges of any of his disciples. But he didn't do that. And instead, my friends, our Lord invites Peter into the very presence of his glory, to confirm to him surely that there must come the sufferings and the death, but then there was to be the glory that was to follow. And please bear this in mind, just in case there might be any of us that have maybe got the transfiguration wrong in our hearts and our minds. When we speak about the transfiguration of Christ as being a great outstanding event, now, it wasn't really the great change. The great change, in fact, had already taken place some 30 years previous in the Savior's life, when Christ had laid aside his glory, and when he had taken upon him the form of a servant, and when he was made in the likeness of men, when he was born in that stable. And that's why we sung that great hymn of the Incarnation, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." Mild he led his glory by. And the amazing thing is, my friends, not that Christ, the King of Glory, should here on this mountainside unveil his glory for a brief moment of time, but that he should have veiled his glory for those previous years of his life when he had come into this world to die for men and women's salvation. In fact, you might say, not to be wrongly understood, you might say the transfiguration, that isn't the miracle. The incarnation, that is the miracle. The miracle. But you see the implication, my friend, if you're unconverted this night, you see the implication, if you're still outside of Christ, still self-righteous, still possessing what you imagine your own way of salvation, still unbelieving, still unconvinced, you appreciate this. You appreciate the full nature of the God with whom you have to do. And I say this guardedly, my friends. You see, don't you get caught away with the idea that it's only the man Christ Jesus that you're to consider on the pages of the Word of God by all manner of means. We're to consider the man Christ Jesus and think in terms of all the humility and all the suffering and all the condescension of Christ in ever taking upon himself the form of a servant and the likeness of sinful flesh in order to bring us salvation. But you never stop there. Because when Christ unveils his glory here for that brief span of time, he is showing what he ever was and what he ever is and what he ever shall be. And my unconverted friend, the one that you have to deal with is not simply the man Christ Jesus, it's the immortal God and the everlasting God. And when Christ, in the midst of all his humiliation, deigns to show his glory for that brief span of time, it is to remind us all, even in the course of the gospel, that he is the one, the immortal God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so when you think in terms of Christ, just don't think in terms of a child that was led in a manger in Bethlehem, or don't think in terms of a man who went about preaching and healing and all of those other precious things. But you remember that it's the eternal God, and that means then that there are eternal consequences in how you treat the eternal God in Christ the Lord. And for us who are Christians, as I've said already, my friends, all of that graciousness. And surely we can draw the tokens out of it. As the Lord has said to those people, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now he shows that glory. And isn't that the case? Indeed, the Lord promises that. The Lord extends that to us. And very often when we see, find ourselves flagging in this life, especially if we're trying to live as we ought to live, then there comes all of this token promise of eternal life and glory in Christ our Lord, and we can lay hold upon it. It is a faithful saying, says the Apostle Paul, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And so the Lord now, having displayed his cross and displayed their cross, now he displays his glory. And he displays indeed something of the glory that will follow for them who believe in his name. Father, he says, in that high priestly prayer, I will that those whom thou hast given unto me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And here you see, they're given a token sight of the glory of Christ the Lord. And that glory of Christ the Lord, my friends, is to come after the cross of Christ the Lord. And that crown that he will obtain will come after the suffering that he will undergo for all his people. So, after the cross would come the crown, after the suffering would come the glory. Now, the other thing is really an inverted way of saying that same thing. In the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ, then, we are ever to be convinced, of course, that before the crown must come the cross, and before the glory must come the sufferings. And you see, if it were possible to think in such terms, then we would say, in fact, that if Christ had never borne the cross, then he would never have worn the crown. Now, let me put that right. Christ is the sovereign God. All things are Christ's by sovereign right. But you see, my friends, when we speak about our Lord Jesus Christ obtaining the crown and entering into glory, we're speaking about the crown of redemption or the Redeemer's crown. All things are Christ's, ever were Christ's from the beginning. He is the immortal, the eternal God. All things are his indeed by sovereign right. But as soon as our Lord Jesus Christ undertook to become the Redeemer of his people, he was setting before himself the obtaining of a Redeemer's crown and a Redeemer's glory. But the point is that that Redeemer's crown and that Redeemer's glory was only going to be won by the cross and by the sufferings of the cross. And so on that mountain of transfiguration where all that sight of glory is beheld, all the talk really is about the cross and the sufferings of the cross. Now if you look at verse 4, and there appeared unto him, it says, Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And so you get those two men come down from the glory of heaven and on the Mount of Transfiguration, they enter into a discussion, enter into a conversation with our Lord Jesus Christ. And they're two very memorable figures, two very significant figures. Now, Moses, of course, goes without saying. Moses was God's agent in giving the people of God in the Old Testament and ourselves all the law of God, the five books of Moses, as we very often refer to them, the commandments, the institutions, the ceremonies, all of those things that were given at the hands of Moses. Elijah, of course, was the great first great prophet, the great preaching prophet of the Old Testament, who spoke of God and declared the will of God unto the children of Israel. And indeed, when the children of Israel spoke about the Old Testament scriptures, they very often just spoke about them as the law and the prophets. That's how they spoke about the Old Testament. You remember when the Lord joins the two on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, and they were so disconsolate and so cast down. And the Lord says, O fools and slow of heart, ought not the Christ to have suffered and then enter into his glory? And it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a sermon that must have been. Maybe someday, my friends, I often entertain thoughts like this. Maybe someday in heaven, we'll hear that Emmaus Road sermon preached from the lips of the Savior. And all of those things in the law and the prophets that we only see with darkened glasses, then we'll see really in their fullness all that they spoke concerning Christ the Lord. But you see, it was that, Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament, the summary of God's word. And so when there appears on the Mount of Transfiguration the two men, very significantly, they are those two men, representative of the law, representative of the prophets, and they begin to speak with Christ. Now again, it's Luke that tells us, in fact, what they began to speak with Christ about. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They spoke about his decease. They spoke about his death. But we're not to misunderstand that, because in fact what they spoke about, literally in the Word of God it says, they spoke about his exodus that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Because, my friends, Christ Jesus wasn't going to die and be laid in the ground and that was the end of it, and to no account. Christ had come into this world to accomplish a great act of redemption. An exodus. And of course the Old Testament scriptures of God from beginning to end virtually point us up to that first picture of that which Christ was to accomplish in that Old Testament exodus. Isn't there even a book of the Bible called the Exodus? The coming out, the redemption of the Old Testament people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And how were they redeemed? They were redeemed by the shedding of the blood of a lamb without spot or without blemish. And it was all a picture of Christ who would come to shed his life's blood as the Lamb of God appointed to take away the sin of the world and to effect an exodus for all who would believe in his name. And as Moses and Elijah stood with Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration, they spoke about his exodus which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. His cross, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection. You think of this, my friends. Think of what Moses and Elijah might have talked about. They'd just come down from heaven. Now, I know the Word of God sets out heaven for us, no doubt in many ways, in pictorial language, to give us some kind of an appreciation of what it is. But even using that kind of language, the streets of gold, my friends, and all the thrones and all the palaces and all the mansions. Think of what the glorious things they could have spoken about, but rather they spoke about the shameful death on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. They spoke about his exodus. And when they spoke about that, my friends, you see what they were doing? They, in fact, were speaking in a condensed space everything that all the law and all the prophets ever spoke. Right from the beginning of time. And again, we can't pour into that statement what it was they talked about, but surely, surely they would have gone away back there to the Garden of Eden and to that first promise that God would send forth one who would bruise the serpent's head, and then up through the flood and up through Abraham and all of those things, Joseph being delivered and sold by his brethren and rejected and tempted and yet raised to the place of glory. All the things they would have spoken about. Where he would have been born. How he would have been born. How he would have been rejected and despised by men. They spoke about his exodus. And you see also when God chooses to send down those two representatives, Moses and Elijah, you see how significant that is. Now, I trust to God, my friends, that this isn't pressing the scriptures, but Surely there is that token for us all. As those two men have come down from glory, surely there's that token that all who die in Christ Jesus shall be with Christ. They shall be with Christ forever and ever. And dear old Moses, of course, died and was buried in Mount Nebo. Well, his body's still there, wherever it is. But you see, Moses is in heaven. But Elijah never died. You know, Elijah never died. Elijah was taken up, translated, up into heaven. But you remember what Paul said? Paul said that when Christ comes again at that eternal day with the voice and with the shout of the archangel, then he says, all them that are dead in Christ, they shall rise first. And those who remain shall be changed. So the dead, you see, will rise in Christ, and those who remain at Christ's coming shall be changed. But they shall all be in glory with Christ. And this also, you get an awful lot of people with a certain eschatological bent of mind with regards to the dispensations and all of these other things. They say, oh, well, you see, Moses never actually got into heaven at all because he never got into Canaan. But of course he got into heaven. But you see, he never got into Canaan, the type of heaven. Because what we're to learn from Moses as the representative of the law, my friends, that the law will never take us to God. That the law will never end us up in that eternal Canaan forever and ever. But it is only faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. And Moses not entering into Canaan at the will and purpose of God, simply to draw a picture for us that we will never enter the real Canaan by the deeds of the law, for by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And the two that got in, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and they got in by faith and by faith alone. So they talked with him. And then one final point before a last few final words. But there then comes that scene with Simon Peter. And it's a lovely scene, really, and instructive in verse 5. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Dear old Peter suddenly wakes up out of the sleep, because another gospel tells us, in fact, that they were sleeping. And so he says, Master, let's build three booths. Let's build three wee tents. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And he said this because it says in verse 6, he didn't know what to say because they were all sore afraid. And you see, again, my friends, dear old Peter's like us all at times. You know, it's said that there are those who have something to say and those who have to say something. And Peter had to say something. He was like that. So he says, Lord, let's build three booths. Great idea. Great sentiment, my friend. Great sentiment. And someday that sentiment will be realized to the full. When we're with the Lord in glory, then assuredly every born-again saint in glory will say, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Unconverted person, when you open up your eyes in hell, it will be terrible for you to be there. Terrible. But you see, my friends, for all the good sentiment, Peter really was far off the mark. Peter loved the mountain of glory, but he really didn't have a great deal of time at that point in his life for the road to Jerusalem. And so he says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. And those old inklings again, my friends, let's forget about that cross, Lord, and those sufferings, Lord. Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But whatever he was thinking, it didn't matter, because it says, as he yet spake, while he was going on at it, suddenly the cloud came down out of heaven, we're told, and out of that cloud came the voice of vindication with regards to all that Christ had spoken. and all that had been conveyed that night through Moses and Elijah. So have a look at those verses then in closing, from verse 7 to verse 10. Let's just read them over. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Very simply, three sights that were afforded there. And the first sight in that verse 7. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." This is my beloved Son. You know, there's some people that have got a strange notion that the cross of Christ was some kind of an afterthought. But of course it wasn't. The cross of Christ, my friends, was the will and purpose of God from all eternity. And now immediately when Christ has spoken with Moses and Elijah about the cross that lay before him at Jerusalem, immediately you see the voice comes out of heaven from the Father and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And again, if you're unconverted, my friend, you see again the implication of that. If God in heaven is well pleased with the cross of Jesus Christ, his Son, then where does that leave you? If you reject all the issues of the cross of Jesus Christ, God's Son, in your life and for your soul's salvation. "This is my beloved Son," he says. My beloved Son. And God looks on Christ his Son in the light of all that he has spoken concerning that cross, and he rejoices in Christ his Son on account of that. And then he says, in the light of that, in fact, you have God's directive. He says, "Now hear him. Hear him." And no doubt we're to hear Christ with regards to everything in our life, but surely if setting and context means anything, God the Father is saying, hear him in connection with this cross that he's speaking about, in connection with his exodus that he's going to accomplish at Jerusalem. Hear him. And my unconverted friend, listen, you can hear Christ on a dozen and one matters concerning life. You can hear him as somebody who understood human nature, or somebody who had some maxims to pronounce, or somebody who had some philosophies for this present life. But unless you hear Christ concerning the cross, you've never heard him. You've never heard him. Doesn't our Lord, in fact, say that himself? And he says, in fact, it's a mark of those who are mine indeed. My sheep, he says, hear my voice, and they follow me. And how do his sheep hear his voice? In all ways, no doubt, but firstly, they hear the shepherd's voice as the shepherd who had come to lay down his life on the cross for the sheep. And it's when they hear him first and foremost in that capacity, then they take up their cross and they follow him. "This is my beloved Son," said the voice of God. Hear him. And then you see that second sight that we're granted in that verse 8. And again, it's a notable sight. And suddenly it says, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. What a lovely sight, my friends. What a lovely word that's given to us there. They saw no man, it says, save Jesus only. You know, I think if there's one bell that rings sweetest of all, it's that, my friends. Jesus only. You read the gospel in its full terms. You read the epistle to the Galatians. And anybody that's got any thought of self-justification or self-righteousness or anything else, my friend, you read that epistle and you bury it in the ground and you come to the great conclusion of the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit there, that salvation is by Jesus only and only Jesus. Nothing else. nothing else whatsoever or besides apart from Jesus Christ alone and faith in his name. And they couldn't have beheld a greater sight than only Christ left on that mountain with themselves. And again, isn't it full of significance? Can't we rightly say, my friends, that indeed the law was to lead us to Christ? Moses was to lead us to Christ. The law is our schoolmaster, says the apostle, to bring us to Christ. Indeed, the prophets all spoke of Christ. But you see, when the law does its work aright, and the prophets do their work aright in our hearts and our souls, the thing that we're ultimately left with is Jesus only. In all the precepts and all the pictures of the law, in all the prophecies and all the promises of the prophets, ultimately it's Jesus only. Take all the precepts of the law. Take the Ten Commandments. Can you keep the Ten Commandments? Of course you can. My friend, let's not be arrogant fools before God. Of course we can't keep the Ten Commandments. And even as they stand written in their form in the Decalogue in the Old Testament, we can't keep them. And then when Christ comes along and expounds the whole inner meaning of them, we most assuredly can't keep them. None of the precepts of God can we keep aright at all. But Christ kept. And Christ fulfilled them. And all the pictures of the law, all of those Old Testament pictures of sacrifices and bloodshed and acceptance with God, all of that is fulfilled in Christ. And all the prophecies and all the promises concerning our salvation are fulfilled in Christ our Lord. And so when Moses takes his leave and Elijah takes his leave, they're left on that mountain, rightly so, with Jesus only. And when it comes to our salvation, my friends, then it's that very word that we're to take to our hearts and our souls, that it is Jesus only, and it's only Jesus. You think of a more gracious provision than that, my friends, that God really takes the gospel and doesn't set it before us, as the old hymn says, in device or creed. He sets it before us ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then that final sight in verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. You see, they were put to it. What's the Lord mean by rising from the dead? Now, of course, they believed in the resurrection that was going to come at the end of time. Remember how Martha said that? We know that he shall rise again in the resurrection. They believed in the resurrection. They weren't Sadducees. But they couldn't understand what Christ meant by his resurrection. And Cain, you see, it was their old hang-up. If he's speaking about rising from the dead, that means he's going to die. And that was the one thing at that point in the disciples' life, because they were still Old Testament saints to that extent, the one thing that they couldn't come to grips with was that the Christ must first suffer and then enter into his glory. And so they say, what does he mean by rising from the dead? Now, one last question tonight, my friends. Do you know what Christ meant by rising from the dead? Do you know what the resurrection of Christ sets before us in God's Word? And let me tell you simply. It sets before us two basic facts. It sets before us our justification, and it sets before us our glorification. You see, justification, one of those great forensic terms of the Word of God, conjures up all of those ideas of a courthouse and judgment and law and condemnation. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us concerning each and every one of us, that each and every one of us stands guilty before the God with whom we have to do. And what is required to deliver us from that condemnation that lies upon us is that one should come and pay the penalty for our sin. And that's exactly what Christ did when he died on the cross. And then When God the Father raised him from the dead, God the Father was accepting the price that Christ had paid for the souls of his people. Says the apostle, he was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. And in the resurrection of Christ, God the Father was saying amen to what God the Son had done by his death on the cross. And then following on from that, my friends, was to come the believer's glorification on account of that resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be with him then in glory forever. Listen to this precious word. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Christ's resurrection, in fact, is the proof of our resurrection to glory. And Christ has risen and has ascended to his Father's right hand and will come again. And when Christ appears in glory, says the word of God, then shall ye also who have died in Christ, ye also shall appear with him in glory. And so you see the whole blending, my friends, as the Lord has put his cross and our cross forth. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him lay in death any self-righteousness, any self-justification, any self-effort, any self-sufficiency. Let him deny himself and let him take up his cross and follow me. Hard words, no doubt. But you see, my friends, after that cross, the glory. After the cross of Christ, the glory of Christ. After the cross of his people, the glory of his people. Christ has died. Christ has risen again. But because he has died and we have died in him, then when Christ who has risen again shall appear, then shall we rise and then shall we appear with him in glory. And so when you think in terms of the transfiguration, think in terms, my friends, like that. After the cross, the crown. After the sufferings, the glory. And as for Christ, so for all who are Christ's at his appearing and his coming. May the Lord bless it to your heart tonight, my friend. You're here another week. Who knows if you'll be here another week after this. So while it is yet called today, you make sure that you have Christ as your Savior forever and ever.